way we're going to find dirt on this guy is by somehow dragging him through the mud hole. And they to King Darius. End of verse 6. King Darius lived forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, you lion dog, all the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. These guys are not stupid. They're liars, but they're not stupid. They knew that Darius was a man of his word and a man who lived under the law. There are all kinds of despots who think themselves above the law, but not this one. And they knew it. If they could get an edict signed, their mud hole would be in place. And they knew Daniel would have to walk right through it. And they'd have their man. Verse 10. Daniel knew the document was signed. Darius got bamboozled into this thing, but he signed it nonetheless. Now it says in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that is, after the fact, he entered his house. Now on his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Daniel did nothing different. But now there was a dilemma. An edict was signed. No God shall be evoked. No man shall be invoked in prayer other than King Darius during this 30-day period of time. The dilemma is, shall Daniel obey the law of the land or not and suffer the consequences? Well, in Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 1, we read these words. Though this was written long after Daniel, this is still a part of God's law and expectation that has been here from the beginning of time. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Was Daniel disobeying that revealed word of God by neglecting, pushing aside, dismissing, ignoring this edict signed by King Darius? In our continuing study through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 4. And the deliberation of the Jewish leaders. Here's where we have been in the last weeks. Previous chapter, chapter 3, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John, two apostles, arrive at the temple, the beginning of the evening prayer. And they find a lame man, more than 40 years of age, the scripture tells us. This man has been laying before the gate called Beautiful for decades. Everybody knows this guy. He's been begging for alms incessantly. Every day, somebody has to carry him up to that point in the temple because he can't walk. Never has been able to walk. Wasn't just a result of an accident. Doesn't have crutches, a cane to maneuver around. He cannot walk. Peter and John walk in, meet the man, say, silver, gold, we don't have any of that stuff, buddy, but what we do have, we'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Peter reaches out his hand, raises him up to his feet. Instantly, his ankles are strong. His muscles no longer are atrophied. They are strong. All the tendons, all of the, everything works so that he's able to walk. He's able to leap. He gives praise to Almighty God, running throughout the temple, and everybody knows this guy. Needless to say, it draws a crowd, an incredible crowd. And these people are gathering around Peter and John asking, what is going on here? And he preaches to them. He says, it's in the name of Jesus that this man has been healed. And later that afternoon, just a couple of hours later, the religious leaders hear all of this rumbling, all of this uproar, and they come down to see what's going on, and they arrest Peter and John. And they said, we will deal with you in the morning. They send them to their own style bed and breakfast. And Peter and John are there waiting until morning. What did they do? What did they think about? What did they talk about? We don't know. Scripture doesn't reveal that to us. But Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 15, he says, I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist and refute. I wonder if those words came to Peter and John's mind. Jesus promises to give them words to say in that moment of trial. Sure enough, it came. Morning came. Peter and John were asked to come before the council, the Sanhedrin. 71 men stood, or sat rather, in front of them in this big semicircular hall. And Peter and John, and we find out this lame man also, is with them. And the three of them are standing in front of them. Peter, big fisherman guy, opens up his mouth and speaks to them. The words that we have in Acts chapter 4, I think are probably a synopsis. It's probably not the entire length of all Peter said in his defense. Matter of fact, he didn't give a defense for himself, but he gave a defense of the one who healed the blind, the crippled man. And in the course of his conversation before the Sanhedrin, Peter said, you are the one who killed Jesus of Nazareth. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Confucius isn't going to help us. Muhammad's not going to help us. Buddha's not going to help us. Joseph Smith's not going to help us. No, there is only one name under heaven by which men must be saved. Now, Luke does not tell this in his synopsis, what I believe is a synopsis of Peter's words. He doesn't say this, but it is at least implied. Peter urges members of the council to repent and to believe that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos, the Christ of God, the Anointed One, the one for whom they had been waiting for millennia. Now we're ready for our text, chapter 4, verse 13. Now, as they, that is the council, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, as the Sanhedrin sat in council, listening to Peter speak, maybe John spoke too, there's no record of that, but as they watched Peter, John, and this formerly crippled man standing before them, they made these observations, verse 13. They observed, first of all, the confidence of Peter and John. Now that word confidence appears three times in chapter 4. It appears in chapter 4, verse 29, and again at verse 31. Depending on your translation, it will often translate that particular Greek word, confidence, or courage, or boldness. So these council members noted the confidence, the boldness, the courage of these men. Keep your finger here in Acts 4. Turn over to the last chapter, the last verse, the last word in the book of Acts. Depending on your translation, they may have organized the words just a little bit differently in the New American Standard that I have. Or I'm looking at the last word. It's the same Greek word that we find three times in chapter 4. It reveals itself here at the end of the book of Acts. Let me begin reading at verse 30. "And he," that is Paul, "stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters in Rome, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." There's the same Greek word. Gives us another flavor of how it's being used in this particular book. It speaks of courage. It speaks of boldness. It speaks of confidence. It speaks more specifically of speaking without hesitation, without restriction. That's what the first thing they noted about Peter and John. They spoke in a courageous manner, in a bold manner, not in a brash, in-your-face manner. No, they spoke in such a way that they were unhindered. They spoke without reservation. When the door was open, they walked through the door. Oh, may God give His church that kind of a witness. People who, with boldness, with courage, with confidence in the Lord, willing to speak whenever a door is open, speaking unhindered, unfettered, eager and willing to speak. That's the first thing they noticed. Second thing they noticed is that these were uneducated and untrained men. Now the word uneducated literally means unlettered. It means that they had no formal schooling. Maybe they messed up the king's English. Maybe their grammar was not very precise. Maybe they mix their metaphors all the time. We don't know what the problem might have been or what the signal was that caused these council members to say, yeah, these guys haven't been to school much. Maybe it was the drawl in their voice. We don't know. There was something there that tipped them off. These guys haven't been to school. The second word, translated untrained, is the Greek word idiotes, from which we get our English word idiot. Now, here's a good example of how language changes. The council members were not calling Peter and John idiots. That's what we understand that word to mean today. Previously, the word had that pejorative context removed from it, and it simply meant an ignorant person. And that's what the council members saw in these men. Not that they were stupid, not that they were lame-brained goofballs. No, simply that they were ignorant. These are two synonyms saying virtually the same thing. These are lay people. These are not professional clergy. These are amateurs. That's what they saw in these men. The third thing they noted, verse 13, is that they recognized these guys have been with Jesus. Now there's a mental connection from a former visual that these guys had. They previously saw these two guys carrying the fishing poles and walking with Jesus. They recognized them physically. Now I don't want to say something that the text does not say, but simply those words that I just uttered cause me to wonder, when other people look at my life, when they look at my actions, when they look at my choices, when they look at my priorities, when they look at how I handle stress, what I do with my money, when other people look at my life, do they recognize that I love Jesus and that I follow Jesus? Well, now you're ready for the second page of your notes. Having observed all of these things, verse 15 tells us they ordered these men to leave the council. They went into executive session. And they began their deliberations by asking themselves this question, what are we going to do with these guys? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. They couldn't deny that this miracle took place, but they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't embrace it. You know what a miracle is. We've talked about this before. The word miracle simply means a sign. That's why we say that the day of miracles is no longer here. The day of miracles was during the time of Moses when the law was being revealed. The time of miracles was during the time of Elijah and Elisha when the prophetic ministry was established. The time of miracles was during the time of Jesus and the apostles, where the New Testament revelation was established. Does that mean that God does not do miracles today? No. But are they everyday occurrences? No. Are they simply to make us feel good so that we have a good experience of God? No. We live in this age that is chasing after experiences, and that we have eschewed the revealed will, Word of God. No, a miracle is, strictly speaking, a sign that points to something. The miracles that Moses performed pointed to the reality of the revelation God gave to that man and the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham 500 years before as it was being fleshed out in Joshua's life. The miracles of Elijah and Elisha were pointing to the prophetic revelation soon to be coming from all of the line of prophets. The miracles of Jesus and the apostles were pointing to the truth of the revelation given to us that we call the New Testament. Miracle had a point to it. Now, the point that these men refused to accept was that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one of God who has revealed himself, died for our sins and our justification, and rose from the dead. So this is what these men see. They have seen the lame man healed, and they saw Peter and John speaking to the crowd and declaring to them, who was it that healed this man? Peter was quick to say, no, it wasn't us. No, it was the risen Lord Jesus Christ whom you crucified. So these men broke no law. They defended themselves from Scripture, verse 11. God was glorified through the whole circumstance, verse 21. They couldn't deny the miracle, but they wouldn't accept it. That is, they wouldn't accept what it pointed to. Namely, Jesus. Now, Peter and John were in good company with Jesus in this regard. If you look over at John chapter 12, we read this in verse 37. He, that is Jesus, had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That is, they couldn't deny the miracles, but they wouldn't accept them. Verse 42, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Nicodemus was on that list. Joseph of Arimathea was on that list of those rulers, those members of the Sanhedrin, who believed in Jesus, yet at this point in their life did not confess him because they feared man more than they feared God. But at this point in Peter's life, that was not the case. He feared God more than he feared man. After their deliberations, the Sanhedrin called Peter and John, maybe the lame man as well, into their presence. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There's the king's edict right there. The edict says, you shall not ever again, ever speak of Jesus or proclaim his name, period. Never. There's the dilemma that they're faced with. I want you to feel the sharpness of the horns of that dilemma. And I want to help you feel the sharpness here by another line of authority, another kind of relationship, another problem, another dilemma. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5 is well known for Paul's discussion about the relationship between a husband and a wife. A husband has the responsibility to love his wife, cherish his wife, value his wife to the degree that Christ loves the church. Pretty tall order, man. But we're not talking about women, our men today. We're talking about the women. We're talking about the wives. Wives, this is Paul's admonition to you. This is the Lord's admonition to you as wives. Be subject, verse 22, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in the things they choose. In most things. In quite a few things. No, the Scripture says none of that. Wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Everything. Ladies, imagine for just a moment that your husband is not a believer. And he does not like your Christian friends. And because of that, he has gone so far as to say, I do not want you to go to church again. I don't want you to go to any Bible study in the middle of the week or at any other time. I want you to stop this and no longer attend. What is that wife to do? Same relationship. I mean, a different relationship, but it's the same dilemma. Let me put that aside for just a moment. We'll come back to it. But let's join Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 4. Verse 19, they answer the Sanhedrin with these words, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. Now, what Peter is not saying there is, God is not the judge. I acknowledge that you are the judge. You are the one who is the ultimate authority. No, that's not what Peter's saying at all. What he is saying here is, gentlemen, you have a circumstance in front of you. You are judging us, and you have the responsibility to make a decision. What are you going to do with me and my brother Peter, John over here? What are you going to do with us? You have a responsibility to judge in this particular case and to live with the consequences of your decision. So judge. Make your decision. Choose your consequences. What is implied here, he says a little more explicitly in the next verse, is we've already made our decision and we're prepared to live with the consequences. Verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What he literally says is, we are not able not to speak. Now, when you say it in that way, it's a little awkward and your ears go, ooh. I'm not sure, what are you trying to tell me here? Because in our English language, when we put two negatives like that side by side, we say, well, that makes a positive. Not so quickly in the Greek language, however. They have all kinds of ways to emphasize something. They can say something twice. Like when Jesus says to Paul on the Damascus Road, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" It was like the Lord amplifying his name. It was putting it in bold italic type. This is another method to highlight something, to emphasize something, where two negatives are placed side by side, as if to say, no how, no way. We are not able not to speak. Now, in English, good English, we would translate it this way. I cannot stop speaking. Or, to put it in another way, I must speak. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That's the same emphasis. That's what Peter says to this august body of the most politically powerful people in his homeland. I cannot not stop talking about Jesus. I must. Now, I glanced over it, but I want to bring it to your attention here. In verse 17, the edict that came down from the council to Peter and John, it uses the same double negative construction to say, in effect, no speak to no man. Do not speak to no man, is what it says literally. In other words, he says, with emphasis, do not talk to anybody about this guy, Jesus. So as they come to Peter and John with exclamation points all around their statement, so with the same number of exclamation points, Peter comes back to the Sanhedrin and says, men, you do what you choose to do. You make your decision. You live with the consequences. As for me, I will speak of this man, Jesus. I cannot not speak. Peter doesn't know what the or else is. You know, when somebody gives an or else, like what the edict said that King Darius signed, if you don't do this, the or else was the lion's den. At this point, Peter and John didn't know what the or else was from the Sanhedrin. But they could take a pretty good guess. They knew what happened to Jesus when he stood before the Sanhedrin. They took his life. And I strongly suspect that they figured out, Peter, John, we're dead men. We're going to be crucified tomorrow morning. And Peter, willing to endure the same kind of torture Jesus experienced, stood up and he said, I am going to disobey your edict. I am going to speak about Jesus Christ. And if you choose to kill me, I'll put my hand on the cross for you. My friends, in this age where the gospel is so watered down, wishy-washy, we have produced a crop of so-called Christians that may be nothing more than half converts that have only a spine of cooked spaghetti. What we need are men and women of confidence, of courage, of boldness, being unhindered in their speech, who are willing to die for Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? I've left a whole lot of things untied. Let me gather them together. I'm going to add one more strand and then we'll tie them together. In Exodus chapter 1, we read that the Hebrew nation was growing with exponential factors. Pharaoh said, I don't like this. And he instructed, indeed he commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the male babies and to let the women babies live. That edict from Pharaoh violated God's command that says, thou shalt not murder. And those ladies flagrantly, even in spite of Romans chapter 13, they disobeyed. Daniel read the edict signed by King Darius. He knew what it said, and that edict violated God's law that said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And with that edict on his coffee table, Daniel knelt as he had been doing for years with his face toward Jerusalem and prayed to the Lord God Almighty in open defiance of the civil authorities. Peter and John similarly heard the edict from the Sanhedrin. But they also heard in their mind the words of Jesus, go into all the world and teach and baptize all the nations in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and John were in open defiance of the law of authority above them. What about those dear wives married to unsaved men who demand that they not worship with other Christians? What is that wife to do? I know some who have said, for the sake of my children, for the sake of my marriage, that's too high a price. I won't go there. But the scriptures demand that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What is God calling that wife to do? She must disobey her husband. Here's the main idea. Always obey the authorities placed over you by God. Always obey the authorities placed over you by God. Unless they forbid what God commands, or they command what God forbids. Always obey the authorities placed over you by God, unless they forbid what God commands or command what God forbids. My friends, as I look at the example of Peter and John, and as I read the truth of the gospel, it is not good news. It's great news. It is the greatest news ever to hit this planet. So great, so wonderful, that I, for one, am willing to lay down my life for it. What about you? Do you fear man more than you fear God? Do you seek the approval of man over the approval of men? Approval of men over the approval of God. Father, I thank you for the life of Peter and John. Oh, I thank you for their tenacity, their faithfulness, their endurance, their boldness, their unreserved confidence in you. Give me that faith. For I fear, Lord, there is coming a day, maybe not this week, maybe not in this generation, but I fear that there is coming a day when the freedoms we so prize in this country as regard to being able to worship you with great freedom will be taken away. And right now, we are not preparing a generation for tribulation and for severe trial. We are not ready for this kind of examination, these kinds of edicts being placed at our feet and demanded of us. But I believe they're coming. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts, even today, and help us practice while we do have freedom and while there is light, to speak to our neighbor, speak to our family member, speak to that person we work with that do not yet know the Lord Jesus. Give us courage. Give us boldness. Give us unhindered speech. Give us the grace that might be manifest in our lifestyle, that when they look at us, they see Jesus. We ask it in your name. Amen.